See amid the winter snow born for us on earth below. See the gentle Lamb appears, promised from eternal years. Hail, O ever-blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn. Sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Lo, within a stable lies he who built the starry skies. He who throned in heights sublime sits amid the cherubim. Hail, O ever-blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn. Sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Sacred infant, all divine, what a tender love was thine, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. Hail, O ever-blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn. Sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Teach, O teach us, holy child, by thy face so meek and mild, teach us to resemble thee in thy sweet humility. Hail, O ever-blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn. Sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Amen. You should have the handout sheet that is dated December 28th. And we are moving on to some New Testament on the teaching of marriage. And if we recall, we have talked about the state of Adam and Eve in their bliss as husband and wife in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And we have discussed and reviewed Genesis 3, how the fall took place, what the nature of the fall of Adam and Eve was, in which they lost the image of God and were severed from God and in their relation to each other. And then last time, I hope you weren't too bored to be read to, but we read a number of Luther's commentaries on Genesis 3 that talked about sort of that bane and blessing, that as Adam and Eve were cursed because of their sins with sorrow and trouble and toil during their earthly life and during their marriage, they were also in a blessed estate because God was still their father and he was chastening them as a father chastens his children, which means we don't punish our children to the extent of destroying them. That's what the devil would do. But we chasten our children with the idea of their restoration and their reclamation. And that's the state that Adam and Eve were in, that God did not withdraw all of his blessings from them, but continued to bless them as their father. He could not be pleased, and we have to say this plainly, he was not pleased with their sin. You know, some parents, some doting parents look down on their kids and no matter how nasty they are, they go, oh, isn't that cute and isn't that wonderful? He was not pleased with their sin. He could not be pleased with their sin, but he still loved them as their father and wanted to restore them. And that's what the promise of the Messiah was, the promise of restoration, the promise of removal of sin, the promise of the removal of the power of Satan. And remember, maybe you don't remember, what does Satan mean? Accuser. The power that Satan has is the power of accusation. He accuses God, and it's a bald-faced sin when he accuses God, because a creature has no right to accuse his creator. And so when, in jealousy of God, the devil wanted to take God's place and accused him, therefore, of not being an adequate God and he could do a better job of it, that was a bald-faced sin. That was just a rebellion against God. But in the case of Adam and Eve, he could not be pleased with their sin. They're heeding the devil rather than him. But they were still his children whom he wanted to restore. And so he chastens them. And even as he is chastening them, he has in mind their restoration through the sending of his Savior, which we celebrated this week in Christmas. So with that, we come to the New Testament teaching of marriage. And how did Jesus honor marriage in his ministry? What was the special way in which Jesus honored marriage in his ministry? Yeah, his first miracle was performed at the wedding of Canaan when they were running out of wine and Jesus miraculously turned the water into wine. So if Jesus and if God were displeased with marriage, God would not have had his son perform his first miracle there at the marriage of Canaan, but blessed it. And there you see the restoration, right? The husband and wife were heading for disaster in the marriage feast, having run out of wine, and Jesus restores what is lacking. And that says something about the ministry of Jesus. He restores what is lacking. You know, the problem with human beings is not that they love, but that they run out of love. I'll love someone until they do so much nasty to me, and then I'm not going to love them anymore. Whereas God is the infinite source of love. And so Jesus restores what was lacking in the marriage and restores what is lacking in us, which is our love of God and love for the neighbor, by pouring out God's love abundantly on us, especially through his cross. But we have further signs in the New Testament and further doctrine in the New Testament that God is pleased with marriage. And we could trace some of these themes in the Old Testament when the relationship between God and his people is not only compared with the sheep and the shepherd in the 23rd Psalm, but also with God wooing his wife in the wilderness, where God takes the children of Israel into the wilderness for 40 years and woos her heart. And what did the children of Israel, or what were the children of Israel supposed to learn of God during their wilderness wanderings? Trust. Yeah, trust, that's a good word. Faith, trust, another synonym of trust. How about reliance, dependence? That they were reliant, they had to be reliant and dependent about on God. Did they farm and hunt and fish in order to survive in the wilderness? No, God provided every day. And so he was a husband to them and supplied their every need. And somehow their shoes and clothing didn't wear out either. So we could trace that in the Old Testament, but what I chose to sort of illustrate that is a sort of a classic passage in the New Testament about marriage, Ephesians 5. And I remember when I was in seminary, maybe Josh can say how they're doing things better in the seminary these days, but part of our going through the books of the Bible in eisegetics and hermeneutics was to look at an outline for the Bible, and our teachers would often quiz us to see if we had in mind the outline of the biblical book after we had studied it. I wish I knew them as well now as I did. Some of them I know better, but some of the more obscure books I think I've lost track of. But we always enjoyed getting to the epistles of St. Paul because, in general, his outline is always the same. The first half of the book talks about the gospel and the benefits of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And the second half of the epistle talks about the Christian life and the effects that the gospel has because we are now no longer heathen, but that we are connected with Christ through faith and Christ lives with us. And so Ephesians is one of Paul's epistles that has six chapters, so chapter 5 is plainly in the second half, and the good news is that marriage and the Christian faith have something that bind themselves together, and it's the grace of Christ that binds Christ and his bride, the church, and Christian bridegrooms with their brides in their life together here on earth. And so from Ephesians 5, if you would follow with me, let's just sort of buzz through the chapter as is our wont, and we'll get through it together. We're starting with Ephesians 5, verse 15. Jesus says to all Christians, and then he's going to zero in on husbands and wives, "See then that you, Christians, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." What advice is he giving here? Circumspectly. Yeah, circum sounds like round, like a circle. It means be careful how you live. Be cautious. Live within the sphere of Christ, because within Christ is your life. Should our life be lived as the world lives their lives? Or are our principles of living and our goals of living considerably different than the world's? What's the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever? What's the difference in perspective between a believer and an unbeliever?
This life versus eternal life versus temporal.
Okay, there's a scope of living. One is just for this life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Grab for all the gusto. Gary? Once to heaven and once to earth. You've all been very pious in what you've said, but you've sort of gone a little bit off the mark. When we think of heaven, that's a great thing. But I would caution you about going to heaven is like going to church. Well, what are you doing? I'm going to church. Well, why? Because Christ is there. You know, don't name the place and forget the inhabitant. I'm going to church because Christ lives there and Christ desires to give me life there. I'm going to church because Jesus promises to meet me in church and give me his grace. So what I'm getting at in my obscure, roundabout, circumspect way is that a believer is God-centered. Believer is God-centered. Remember, Jesus restored us to be reconciled to God. Which means God is God and I'm not. God is God and I am his creature. And more than that, I am his son through his son, Jesus Christ. My relationship and everything that I do is God-centered. You know, that's what we say to the unbeliever, says, hey, this is just between you and me. A believer can never say that because there's always a third person involved. It's never just between you and me. Because God is present, and I'm related to God. He's my Father, and he's always with me. Isn't that what Jesus says in the Gospel of John? I see the Father act, and I act. We're always conjoined. We are always together. And that's the attitude of faith. That's why Daniel could go into the lion's den and not be afeared. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could go into the fiery furnace. Because where there were three thrown into the fire, they saw four. One who looked like the angel of the Lord, or the son of man, was with them in the fire. So the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, you all said the right things. The unbeliever is self-centered. And so grab for all the gusto, right? Pleasure, feel good, happiness, joy, the present. Live for the now. So what he's saying is be careful because you've got flesh in you that wants to do the same thing. Sometimes we find ourselves envying the fun that unbelievers have. That's our flesh. Be careful for your flesh. So therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's that God-centered part, right? Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now we go into the specific thing towards wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands, look at that, as to the Lord. See, in the marital relationship, it's not just husband and wife, though they are one flesh, but the Lord has his place in the marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You also submit to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, what is the body of Christ that he is referring to here? He is the Savior of the body. It says Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. What's the body being referred to there? The believers, the body of Christ, which is the believers. As St. Paul says, both in Romans and 1 Corinthians, just as the body has many parts, Christ's body has many members, each given different gifts according to the giving of the Spirit for the benefit of all. None of us has all of the gifts of the Spirit, which means that we are dependent upon each other. Just as my elbow, when it itches, can't scratch itself. So my fingers help out with the fingernails. Oh, thanks. Ah. I think it had a little help from the shoulder that time. Be wise, not a wise guy. Okay. Giving thanks always for all... Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we see here Jesus is affirming the account in Genesis 2 when God created our first parents and instituted marriage by their relationship. St. Paul is affirming it just as Jesus did as we looked in Matthew 19. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, going through some of these study questions, I don't know how far we'll get today, but it says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What's the difference between being drunk with wine, which is dissipation, and being filled with the Spirit? Why do people drink wine unto dissipation? It tastes good, and it has a marvelous effect on the mind and the soul.
And numb themselves to the world, whatever's going on with them.
Yeah. It is escapism, and you know, some people go through some terrible things in their life, and they medicate themselves with a little something, and they put themselves to bed with that. And there's even a grace in that when people are going through such tough times, that there are some medicines that are available to put them to sleep and to make them forget about such things for a little while. But of course, drunkenness and alcoholism is where that becomes a cycle of dependence, and we try to numb our senses to those bad things on a continuous basis. And the problem, of course, with that is that if you numb yourself one night, you get up the next morning with a bigger headache, and you may want to numb it with a little more the next day, and it becomes dissipation. It becomes a wasted life. It was interesting watching a Fox News special on the weekend where there were some young people that didn't have any problem with legalizing marijuana and that sort of thing. And I think it's perennial that all the young people, when I was in high school, you know, the young people were voicing that kind of opinion and that sort of thing. And libertarians should be in favor of it because it's just another law and it doesn't seem to do any good. But what the libertarian philosophy leaves out is that under God's law, we have a duty. It's not that not just that we're not to hurt other people, but we're supposed to do good unto them. And sitting around and getting high and being high all the time is dissipation. It's wasting your life instead of doing the good that God would have you do with other people in their lives. Yes?
But there is a difference between what we do in the church and what we do in the state. Because in the state, it's all law. There is no mercy.
Well, but what I'm trying to argue is a natural law argument for not legalizing such a thing.
But then we put them in jail and we have even more problems. But certainly it isn't right to say that the government has no say in the matter. I mean, if you're going to get drunk and dissipated and you go out and dissipate the state and you harm your neighbor, then...
Well, I'm not going to get pulled off track with this.
Sorry.
But, at the basis of that, though, is an old saying. You can't legislate morality. Every law is legislated morality. It's a fallacy. You do legislate morality. Every law has a moral reason for it, and you got to call those kind of bluffs right to their face and call them a liar. It's a lie. Yes, that's the truth of the statement that a law is not going to make a person moral. But the behind every law is morality, and we can't deny that. He brings us to holiness in Christ. And against that, there is no law. Okay, good. Those are always wonderful discussions. So, but what's the contrast here? Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it describes what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And this is one of those passages that I have to turn to all the time. Because I tend to be sort of pessimistic when I look at the world. I tend to look at the negative instead of the positive. But what it's saying is to be filled with the Spirit, and what it's basically saying here is remind each other of the good things that we have in Christ. Be positive one to another and encouraging with one another, and Cantor helps us by his very office to do this. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You live in a gosh darn dark and tumultuous world, but you have the victory in Jesus Christ. Remind each other of the victory. Yes?
In keeping with some of the sermons I've heard this past week, the concept, fear not, says the end, fear not. And that for the Christian is the duty, because you no longer need to fear, whereas those who do not hear that message fear, and fearing, they turn to dissipation.
And what is it, according to John in his first epistle, that drives out fear? Perfect love. And where is that perfect love attained? From the perfect God through his perfect Savior, which is Jesus Christ. Perfect love drives out fear. Jesus takes away every reason for our fear. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then this submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, as we're reading all these positive and happy things, submission is not a word that is entertained in many hearts these days. To submit. What does it mean to submit?
Humble yourself to another.
Be subject to?
Yeah, be subject. And there's sort of a law commentation to this submission. Oh, I can't resist it, so I have to submit to it. I'd like to resist it, but it's irresistible. Now, you can look at God that way. He certainly is irresistible and almighty and that sort of thing. And in a law way, if you're butting your heads up against God, you ain't going to win. But submission to God is not yet faith. Submission to God is perhaps can be an effect of the law. The devil has to submit to God. And again, I'm admitting my sinful past. When I was in high school, I loved pro wrestling. And the submission hold. The stronger one. Say uncle, say uncle. But is that the submission that it's talking about here?
More like voluntarily being subject to, voluntarily following.
Yeah. Remember what we said about the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. The unbeliever is self-centered. So in terms of submission, he unwillingly submits to something that's more powerful than him. And he will make others submit if he is able. That's what a self-centered person does. You're going to submit to me. Sometimes we have to do that to our kids for their own good. You know, be more powerful and make them submit for their own good. But when we talk about submission in this way, in a Christian way, we're talking about those who are no longer self-centered, but God-centered. And so when it says submitting to one another, what's the pecking order? If we're God-centered, what's the first and the head of the pecking order? God. And where does our neighbor or our fellow Christian fit in there? Is it God, me, then him? Or God, him, then me? Yeah, it's that way.
It's the word joy. Jesus, others, yourself.
Tony's got a bumper sticker in mind here. That's right. Okay, that's a way of remembering it. And when it says submit to one another, it's merely talking about the Christian pecking order. Whose need is more? Is it my neighbor is it my neighbor's need that's more important, or is it my need that's more important? Well, again, the worldly way of thinking is I'll give to charity if I have a little bit left over, because my needs are more important than the charity's needs. But you know, who was praised in their almsgiving? The widow who gave her last mite. She gave all because she realized that God took care of her. And that's sort of the corollary of being God-centered. If I'm God-centered, does God expect me to take care of myself? Or is he going to be my father who takes care of my every need? It's the latter, right? So if my needs are all taken care of by God, whose needs are more important to me, mine or the others? The others. Did Jesus die on the cross for himself or for others? For others. He did that because we needed it, not because he needed it. Okay, so submitting is looking at the wishes and the needs of others as being the most important. And why is that in the fear of God? Gary. Yeah, yeah, you could put it that way, or if I can put it very simply, it's because as I'm submitting to my neighbor, God's involved, right? That's what we said. In a Christian relationship, it's never just between you and me. No one will know. It's you and me. You know, that's the sin. But God is always involved. And so if we go back to the specifics of husband and wife, who gave me my wife? God did. Who's in our household, in our acknowledged by our prayers and our thanksgiving and our spiritual songs? God is in our house. And if I mistreat her, if I put myself above her, if I rule over here her as a tyrant, who am I responsible to for that? God. Did God give me my wife for that reason? I don't think so. You see, the fear of God is that God is present. You know, we run out of this all the time. I don't know if your grade school class was as bad as mine, but I remember in eighth grade, we were missing a teacher. We went like 3 months without a teacher. And the principal would come in and get things started in the classroom. But when the principal would leave, when he was there, we were all following the classroom order. And when he left, we'd all talk to each other and wander around the room. And then the church secretary would come in and yell at us because we got so noisy. Well, who did we fear? We feared Mr. Bolt. I mean, that's a name that you fear. H. James Bolt. But when H. James left the room, who was still there? God. We didn't fear God. I still don't fear him when I drive too fast on the freeway. You know, that's our sinful nature. We forget about God and don't fear him. But we're responsible to God. And that's what it's saying. The fear of God is the realization of sin. And because of sin, I could lose my Heavenly Father. That's the fear that Jesus felt in the garden before he went to the cross when he sweat great drops of blood. Because he knew what was coming. He was going to lose his father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He lost his father. That was the punishment of sin. And that's what we fear as Christians. My sin can drive me away from God. I can lose him. And anyone that says, I can't lose God, doesn't understand the nature of his sin. We all have the capacity within us to lose him. Even great pillars and people that are mentioned in the Bible shipwreck their faith. That's the fear of God. That's why we confess our sins. We don't let the weeds grow in our garden intentionally, but pull them up. And we also confess our sins in the fear of God in order for them to have them removed and checked. So it's there talking about a Christian's view of the relationship. There is reason for great joy. That's why we're supposed to speak to each other in hymns and spiritual songs and be positive in the victory that we have in Christ. But in our relationships, we carry out those relationships in fear because we have within us a selfish, sinful nature that can ruin it all. That's why in our baptism we are to daily drown the beast with daily contrition and repentance. And again, a new man come forth and arise who will walk before God in righteousness and purity forever. I tell you what, we've only got 5 minutes. We got a late start, and I'd rather not get to the wives and leave it unfinished. So let's take a little vacation. Let's take a 5-minute respite for the week, and we'll pick it up here in the new year.